We begin our reading today at verse 26, as God picks up this man from the great blessings of Samaria and takes him down to a desert place to talk to one person about Jesus, the value of one soul. Verse 26 says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Some people say that the eunuch is the first Gentile convert to Christianity, not Cornelius in Acts 10. There's a reason for that, because as a eunuch, you have several possibilities. One is that he is a physically castrated gentleman, and if that were so, then he's not really a Jew. According to Deuteronomy, you're not allowed to come into the temple courts if you've been castrated as a eunuch. It's possible also that he's a eunuch born that way, meaning that he doesn't really have a desire for sexual relationships and marriage. Jesus said there were three kinds of eunuch and not just two, not simply the one made by men, meaning physical castration, not simply the one born that way, someone born without strong desire for marriage, but he said there were also eunuchs who can make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, meaning that people who have the choice whether to be married or not decide to be single for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Now, if he is truly castrated, a true eunuch, which was often done, by the way, so that they could take care of the family of the rulers. Some people suggest that because he's the treasurer to Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, that he therefore was in charge of her whole family and could very well have been a castrated individual. We don't really know for sure, but if he was, then he's only a proselyte of the gate. We know he's going to Jerusalem to worship. But if he's a proselyte of the gate, we know for sure he's a Gentile. He hasn't received full Jewish privileges. A proselyte of righteousness could be a Jew who had converted to Judaism. There is a fine line there, but an important one. The situation to me is kind of fascinating, because it was a great opportunity that God gave to Philip, but I guess from a human point of view, I wouldn't have concluded so. I wouldn't have said, from a human point of view, just looking at it objectively, I wouldn't have said it was a good idea to take Philip away from a great ministry like he had in Samaria and put him down in the desert to talk to one man. Philip, you'll remember, was a Hellenistic Jew. That took a little cross-cultural understanding. That's why he was chosen as one of the seven to take care of the Hellenistic widows who were being neglected in the distribution of food in the early church of Jerusalem. So he was used to cross-cultural efforts. He had to deal with cross-cultural problems right in his own church. So it's no wonder that God took him to Samaria, another cross-cultural situation. The Jews had no dealings with them. They were a half-breed of people mixed with Assyrian blood. But Philip was used to it, and God was blessing him. But isn't it interesting that God would pull him away to another cross-cultural situation, this time to a man from Ethiopia? More strange to him he would have been than even those he had already ministered to. But God had a purpose and God had a plan. God saw in that one convert a group of people whom he would reach for Jesus Christ. It was a great opportunity, though some of us might have argued about it. Some of us might have questioned God and might have wondered whether God was really leading us. I mean, to leave all these people and where God is blessing to go down to a desert, and how do I know I'm even going to find this man? Well, let's just take a look at some of the circumstances behind this. It seems to me that this opportunity that God gave to Philip reveals the concern of God for one individual. God was so concerned that he brought a divine revelation to Philip. Verse 26 says, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." That, my friends, demonstrates to me God's great concern. This call came from God, not from a church. Not even a letter was sent from the Ethiopian eunuch saying, "I'll be in the desert at such and such a place. I'd appreciate it if you drop by and visit me." This was a call from God, and he couldn't mistake it. And Philip, to me, is a tremendous testimony of how the believer ought to respond when God calls. Philip went. No questions asked. He arose and went. So it reveals God's concern, but it also requires the obedience of believers like Philip. It's one thing to say that God is calling someone. It's another thing to say that you're responding and being obedient to it. I think of Abraham, who was called of God to leave his family and background. And the Bible says he arose and went. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he had to do it by faith. And I'd like to emphasize a principle here, because having been there in Israel and having seen the circumstances, I realize there's a little more to this story than maybe meets the eye at first glance. To tell a man to go down to Gaza, to the Sinai Desert, is not exactly your choice of the best place to go. Plus the fact, how are you going to really know the person that you are to talk with? How are you going to know? God never gave him his name. God never even told him any of the background about him. But it was only the Holy Spirit that spoke to Philip when he saw this man in a chariot, which was probably not a fancy chariot. The Greek word seems to suggest more of one of those ox carts, and there were many of them on the road. How is he going to know which one it was? And the Holy Spirit of God was going to lead him. He was simply to obey God, God's call, to tell him where to go. You're to go down here to this desert place. And I was struck by that, because obedience does necessitate real faith on our part, doesn't it? Because sometimes you step out and you risk something, and you don't know where you're going. I thought about that as very keenly and deeply as I was studying this passage. My mind went back to a little car trip my wife and I took. We had all our earthly belongings in a little 5x10 U-Haul trailer right behind a little Corvair Monza. The only nice thing about the trip is it was really a sharp little Monza. Four speeds, metallic blue, wire wheels, but it did nothing for my security. We were on our way to a city that we believed God was calling us to, only no one had particularly asked us to come. And the entire trip was kind of an interesting trip. I remember it well. We said nothing the entire time. I wanted to say something, but my wife kept crying, and that made it difficult. Now, we both wanted to trust God, but there was no way that we could really be sure that God had called us there. It was embarrassing to tell our friends, "Well, how do you know God wants you to go there? I mean, how did he do that?" And of course, I told them about the bells ringing and the handwriting on the wall. Seriously, sometimes you don't know. You can't say. To say that there isn't faith in the matter of obedience is not really understanding what the Scripture teaches. When Abraham obeyed, going to a place he did not know, the Bible says he had faith and confidence in the one who called him. And I believe this is so very, very important in understanding our ministry as believers. God, even tomorrow, may lead you to talk to some one person that might seem crazy to you, might not even really understand why, but God in his providence and his knowledge knows. And if he's truly led and he's truly called, you have to respond. I remember as I was driving in that car down to that city in Ohio, where God was calling us. At least that's what I was saying at the moment, though not sure of it myself. But I remember going down and thinking to myself, if I could just see one person come to Christ, the trip will be worth it. At least if I go back home to my friends and they ask me what happened, I can say, God must have wanted us at least to drive down there because so-and-so came to Christ. That was on my mind. But God had different things. I remember walking into a development where they had a sign outside that said $9.95 down, you could buy a home. Little did that man in there in that office realize that that's all the money I had. I gave him $10 and said I wanted to buy a home. He said, great. I said, that sign's true, isn't it? He said, yes, that's true. He said, of course, there are a few other things. One thing, we'd like to know what company you work for. I said, I work for, and then I was much brasher, bolder, and less wise than I am now, hopefully. But I said to him, I work for the greatest company in all the world. He said, that's great. He said, I'm sure their assets will help you buy this home. He said, tell me the name of the company. I said, it's the Eternal Security Life Insurance Company. He said, let me guess, you're a preacher. He said, okay, kid, what's your denomination? I said, well, I'm a Grace Brethren. I'm going to start a church here. He said, he took me outside the door, pointed across the street to a church building. He said, son, that's a church. Well, it could be. Maybe not. Maybe it is. It's a building. Well, where's your building? Well, we haven't got it yet. Well, where's your group supporting you? Well, I'm sure they'll be there when the Lord wants them to be there. And anyway, we went through this long thing. He said, you don't expect me to give you this house, do you? I said, I'll tell you what. I said, if there's ever one late payment, you can kick me out. He said, you can count on it, son. But in 4 years, we never had a late payment. God bless, God met our needs. But I thought as I got that home, it took them a little while to build it, and we lived with a lady in her bedroom for a while, my wife and a child and I thought about the insecurity. I thought about wondering whether God had called me. About 2 months went by before I had the joy of leading the first person to Christ. And I thought at the time of how nervous and insecure I was, wondering whether God had truly led. The value of one soul, sometimes you have to risk things that other people will question. They'll doubt whether God is really leading you. And sometimes you don't know yourself, but I'll tell you one thing. The greatest joy in all the world is to obey God. The greatest joy in all the world. I would not exchange those moments of insecurity and fear and faithlessness for anything. Because those moments will cause you to depend upon God and to believe God for greater things than you believe now. It's just those little things that maybe that one person at work tomorrow that you need the faith and obedience to God to just share the love of Christ with. I don't know what it means in your life, but I know that obedience is accompanied by faith. And it also recognizes the influence that one person can have. This opportunity that God gave to Philip was bathed in that principle. And you and I have to see that one person can do great and mighty things for God. Don't ever cancel anybody off of your calendar of witnessing. Whoever they are, however hard or difficult they may seem, however messed up and broken their lives may appear to be, don't ever write anybody off. We need to recognize the influence. Let's take a look at this gentleman for a moment. In verse 27, it says that there was an Ethiopian eunuch. Now that tells us somewhat of his personal circumstances, as we've already mentioned. It was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now that tells me a little bit about his official position. He's in charge of all of her treasure. Man, he'd make a good man to build a church with, wouldn't he? He's got all that money available. Well, he's just in charge of it. Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace is a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. It's not referring to a particular individual, but the title. Of course, a particular individual was in power at that time. I was really blessed by something in the history of missions about Candace. I thought I would just share it with you. In 1853, there was a pastor named Lewis Harms in Hermannsburg, in Hanover, Germany. And he had a church there that he was building, and one of his great desires was that someone from his church would go into missionary service. He prayed for it for many years. And finally, the first couple volunteered to go to Africa. He was so excited. Now, that was before cars and planes, and so he raised an offering among the members of his church for a boat in which they would put this couple and have them on their own sail to Africa. And the name of that boat he called the Candace. And by the way, it's a great story in missions because that particular issue had a lot of elements of local church background, support, success, and the mission they had was highly successful as God really blessed. Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and a eunuch in her court, charge of all of her treasure, happens to be in the desert of Gaza, where Philip happens to have been called by God to go, and there you have the confrontation that God had set up for Philip. What a great story. God was going to use this man because his official position made him close to leaders who could then affect the country. Irenaeus, the church father, early church father in the 2nd century AD, wrote that this Ethiopian eunuch became the apostle or missionary to the Ethiopians. That's a very early record. So it appears that this man God used to open up Ethiopia for Christ. And the Coptic church today dates itself all the way back to this encounter of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The value of one soul, recognizing the influence that one person can have and one person can make. I thought about a lawyer friend of mine who I had the joy of sharing Jesus Christ with. And I remember him telling me about his friend in law school. The two of them were kind of wild. And he told me, in fact, the circumstances of his friend coming to Christ was the thing that was making him interested. Anyway, he came to receive Christ as his Savior and Lord. He's now a federal court judge in Columbus, Ohio. But his friend fascinates me because he was telling me about the circumstances of how he came to Christ. And it's kind of interesting because he happens to be Pat Robertson of the 700 Club. And I've thought many times about that story. Who knows? A couple of old drinking buddies who no one ever thought would ever come to Christ. Listen, don't write anybody off. You never know what God is going to do. And Philip had the privilege of seeing a whole country hear the gospel of Christ because he talked to one man down in the desert. What a tremendous story. The religious background of this man also prepared his heart, I believe, because the Bible is very clear in verse 27 to tell us in the last phrase that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. People's religious background can often prepare them to receive the gospel of Christ. Sometimes religion stands in the way and it's a hindrance to finding the truth. But often that religious background, though it is not good, yet that religious background will prepare the heart. Because if God the Holy Spirit is working in that heart, people will hunger for the truth. They'll want something more. They'll know something is wrong. This man had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's a proselyte. Whether Gentile or Jewish is another question. I think he's obviously a Gentile. Now he's returning. He's sitting in his chariot and he's reading from a Greek scroll, the Septuagint. It's quoted from the Septuagint almost verbatim, not from the Hebrew text, although they're, of course, equal in thought. But he is quoting and reading out of the Septuagint. You say, so what? You know, people, I'm amazed sometimes at little details of how God prepares things. What was Philip? Philip was a Hellenistic Jew. What is a Hellenistic Jew? Not one who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, but one who spoke Greek and knew Greek culture. God prepared him to share Christ with a man who was reading a Greek manuscript of the Old Testament. Again, I see the wisdom of God in setting up one single contact for Christ. And so the influence of that man ought to be recognized when we see opportunities. A fourth thing I draw to your attention, that the opportunities God gives to us truly rely upon the ministry and direction of the Holy Spirit. Look, please, at verse 28. It says, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. I love the next phrase. When Philip had run up. I love that. The Holy Spirit of God spoke and said, that ox cart over there is the one. That guy with all the robes, and that's the one. Go get him. And Philip got up and ran to that chariot. I like that. I think some of us would kind of shuffled our feet and say, why don't I just wait here and see if he comes to me? But Philip ran to him, climbed up in the chariot, and heard him reading this passage of Scripture. Could you ever imagine a more opportune moment? Here the guy has just come back from Jerusalem. He's a proselyte, and he is reading the best chapter in the whole Old Testament for anyone to be reading. He's reading it. Isaiah 53, the story of the Messiah being bruised for our iniquities. And that reminds me that an opportunity like this also realizes the importance of God's Word to an individual heart. The value of one soul requires that we who share Christ share the Word of God. It is the Word of God that will not return void. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's God's Word that can change hearts. God's Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word can do the work that we cannot do. The Spirit of God, using God's Word, changed this man's heart. I want you to center your attention a little bit on what he was reading. Verse 32 says, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 53, but it's two verses that I think a lot of us do not look at. Most people, if they know something about Isaiah 53, know these verses. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, right at that point, from then on, is where he was reading. And the text is the most troublesome part of Isaiah 53. It's interesting, this man was in the problem text of Isaiah 53. The passage was, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall relate or declare his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? Now the first part of that, the first verse, isn't so bad, is it? That's pretty obvious. Led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. We know that was fulfilled when our Lord did not open his mouth when he was accused. He did not answer the charges. When he was threatened, he did not return the favor. No, our Lord kept his mouth shut and thus fulfilled this particular section. But it's verse 33 that is the problem text, and even today. It says, in humiliation, and he was truly humiliated, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate or declare his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? What does that mean? It's not as easy as you may think. The commentaries are pretty well divided over this. Let me show you what I mean and give you two major views. In the one case, they say that his judgment being taken away means that the justice that was due him in front of his enemies was taken away. In other words, his rights of justice were violated. So in the statement, in humiliation, as if that wasn't bad enough, his judgment or the rights of justice that were due to him were taken away. That was true, as you'll remember. That's one view. And so then the next statement, who shall relate or declare his generation? Under this view, it means who shall declare or set forth the generation that did this to him. In other words, who will tell of the wickedness of those contemporaries who did not give him his rights of justice when he was facing trial? That's one view of the passage. Now, the second view of the passage, an entirely different concept, is this. That when it says his judgment was taken away, it's referring to all the claims that he was fulfilling. Full satisfaction, full atonement. His judgment, that is, judging sin for all people, was taken away, meaning he would never be judged again. It was fully satisfied. The payment of sin was done. And when it says, who shall relate his generation? The problem is that his life is removed. So they say, how could he have any children since he has died? He's been removed before he could have a generation. And the answer, it's like a rhetorical question. The answer would come back, his generation will be all those who believe in what he has done. That's the second view. You say, which is right? I don't know. But I know this, that both are true. And that the eunuch himself was troubled about it, for he said in verse 34, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? You see, I believe this eunuch was sharp enough to know that everything that was being said in that passage, though under the common Jewish interpretation, was being taken away from Jesus, which the apostles were preaching, and put more on the nation that suffers, as it is today. I don't know if you know that the official rabbinical interpretation of Isaiah 53 is that it's not talking about the Messiah who will die for sin, it is talking about the nation of Israel who will suffer. And so I believe this eunuch was sharp enough to know that there's a problem here, and he's asking the question, could the prophet be saying this of himself? And the answer is no, because what we know of Isaiah, it didn't fulfill in his life. Well, who's he talking about then? There's got to be an answer to this. And the very simple, beautiful truth comes out in verse 35 when it says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So I see the value of one soul, not only in the opportunity that God gave to Philip, but also in the outcome of this meeting. I see that God was working here and showing Philip and all of us the value of one soul, one person whom God would lead us to share Christ with. And the outcome was really remarkable. The response of Philip that we noticed in verse 35 is something for all of us to see. So often when we share Christ with somebody, we're sharing things that are biblical or religious in nature, but they don't center in what Philip did here. Verse 35 said, began at that scripture and preached Jesus to him. The word preach is not the ministerial proclaiming and preaching or teaching. It is simply the word evangelize in Greek. All he did is tell him the good news that that scripture is about Jesus. That's the good news. I was reminded as I read this of 2 Corinthians 4:5 that tells us that we preach Christ Jesus our Lord and not ourselves. Is it not easy in our witnessing and evangelism, and in case you didn't know, that's what this message is about. Is it not easy in our evangelism and witnessing to share more about ourselves than about Him we've come to believe? Is it not much easier to talk of our church? And it is a blessing in our lives. Is it not much easier to talk about our Bible study group or the things that have even happened to me rather than to talk of Jesus? I remind all of us in our sharing of Jesus Christ, let's share Jesus Christ. Let's tell them about Jesus Christ. Not too long ago, a young man came up to me. He was preparing his testimony. He was going through a little evangelism training, and they told him to prepare a testimony in equal parts and to talk a little bit about what he was like before he came to Christ and then what he was like after Christ. And so he happened to be writing this thing at the time, and he walked up to me after the service and said, Pastor, he said, I'm doing my testimony. I want to know how much time you think I ought to give to BC as opposed to AC, you know, before Christ and after Christ. I said, well, let's see. Let me see if I can get a line for you for the BC part. I was a dirty, rotten sinner and needed to be saved. Now let's go to BC, or AC. He said, you mean that's all you need to say? I said, what did you write? He showed me 4 pages about his story. I read his story. It was unbelievable. Isn't it interesting how those things are interesting to us, though? Huh? We like to hear them. I'm not putting them down unnecessarily. But, you know, it was interesting to me that when he got around to Jesus, he just had one paragraph. I said, I don't know how much should be on each side, but let me tell you, I think I'd give more time to Jesus. I really would. Folks, we need to talk about Jesus a lot more. Get our eyes off of ourselves and to start talking about He who alone can save the human heart. The more I know about Him, the more I love Him, don't you? We need to talk more about Jesus. The Bible's very pointed here. He started at that scripture and He preached Jesus. He didn't get in the chariot and say, hey, let me tell you how God's been working in my life. Man, you'll never believe. I grew up as a Hellenist Jew. No, He didn't say that. He just started right at the scripture and preach Jesus. Now, God may use that on some time in your life, and praise the Lord if He does. But I think there's too much of it. I'm just telling you as a pastor what I think. I think there's too much of that. I think there needs to be more of Jesus. That's what I think. He preached Jesus to him. And it's no wonder what happened. Because in the outcome of this meeting, it's interesting that God put it in the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch to request baptism. Did you read that carefully? Every time I read this, and sometimes when I hear people quote it, I'm not sure we're quoting it correct. When they came to some water, it doesn't say Philip said, "Look, water." I heard a guy on the radio the other day and said that was the first Baptist preacher. "Look, here's water. Get him into the water." No, it doesn't say that. It says the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And I ask you, friends, since the scriptural discussion and lesson of that day had nothing to do with baptism, whatever gave the eunuch the idea, who came from Ethiopia, and they're in a desert place in Gaza, and whatever gave him the idea that because of what he just heard about Jesus, he should be baptized? I think this is one of the greatest passages on baptism you can read in the Bible. Philip didn't tell him to be baptized. He saw the water and he asked to be baptized. Now, why? This confirms, in my mind, what kind of a proselyte he was. One of the conditions of being a proselyte to Judaism was baptism. Now, no one did it to you. You simply walked into the water, knelt down, completely submerged yourself under the water, and came up out of the water. The clothes you had, you never would wear again. It was a sign of putting away the old. Whatever you believed in the past was gone. And now you have come into a brand new community of belief, and you're a brand new person. Baptism was also known in the Greek Oriental mystery religions. When you were baptized, you were initiated into a new rite, and you kissed everything else goodbye, often your family also. No, baptism was a very fixed practice in that day. Somehow I think today maybe we've lost the impact and significance of it. I believe this man already knew what baptism meant. Baptism meant putting off the old and putting on the new. Isn't it interesting that the Bible portrays that for us several times in Paul's epistle? That when you come to Christ, what do? It's like taking off your old clothes and putting on some new clothes. Baptism was a very important sign of cleansing also. This man was deeply aware of his sin, because the passage that it's talking about is talking about the sin that was laid on him and the humiliation that he suffered because of it. Yet he did not open his mouth. He didn't question it because he was the sin bearer. He was dying in our place. And as the text goes on to say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because he saw his seed, the generation who would come. Who will declare his generation? God the Father declared it in Isaiah 53 when he said, the generation or the seed will come from those who believe in what he has done for them. This man immediately then wants baptism. Sometimes people ask me, say, when should I be baptized? I say, how about now? I don't want to be silly or facetious here, but sometimes I think we make too much of this. And then at other times I think we make too little of it. I think we make too much of the mechanics. And I think we make too little of the fact. I believe that every believer who truly understands what this Bible is saying about faith and trust in Jesus Christ wants to, out of obedience to God, be baptized right now. If you've not been baptized, I encourage you to decide now. Be baptized. Put off the old, put on the new. Peter calls it the answer of a good conscience toward God, settling in your heart the decision that you've made. But I think sometimes we make too much of it, and the mechanics especially. Here they are out in the desert. You say, wait, Philip was not an apostle. People often ask me, are they the only ones to baptize? That's a good question. It's a real good question. First of all, the apostles weren't the only ones who baptized. An example, Philip. Plus the fact, do you really think 12 guys did 3,000 people in one day? I have worked that out mathematically, by the way. If they didn't stop to rest or to eat, they could have done it in 4 hours and one half if all 12 were going at once nonstop. That does not count any minutes in between the people they were baptizing. I mean, seriously, the Bible says 3,000 were baptized in one day. Do you think 12 people did it? No. I think it was reciprocal. Many times in church history this has happened. Why, multitudes of people have been baptized. You say, well, what are you saying, Pastor? In every case, however, when a person is baptized, there's a recognition of what is happening. And sometimes I think by our asking pastors only to baptize, that we are doing a good thing as well as maybe an error. The good thing is that we're insisting that the church recognize this person as truly having been born again and welcomed into the community of believers. But if it means that they and only they can baptize, I think we're off base. We're not clearly saying what is obvious in the Scripture. Philip was not an apostle. He was not even a pastor in a local church. He was one of the seven in the local church in Jerusalem, but he wasn't even in Jerusalem. He's down in the desert. And he baptized him. I really believe that we need in this current generation that is so hesitant to be baptized a new emphasis on the importance and significance of water baptism according to the Word of God. This eunuch didn't have to have anybody tell him, but he had a background of understanding, and a lot of us don't. That's why we have baptism classes, help people understand. But I wish it were more powerful today, that people will understand that when you get baptized, you're kissing the old life goodbye and you're welcoming a new community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as your home, as your family. And it's a very important issue to be baptized. The requirement in verse 37 is another problem. Will you look at that, please? Verse 37. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, how many of you, seriously, look at your Bible, how many of you have a footnote on verse 37? Yeah, most of you do. It says, many manuscripts do not contain this verse. Some of them say, most manuscripts don't contain this verse. Others wrote, the best manuscripts don't contain this verse. Well, I'd say this verse is pretty important, wouldn't you? It's talking about a requirement for baptism. Do you believe with all your heart? Then you may. You know that if you pull that out, it's very hard to prove to people that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be baptized. You say, well, don't you take that for granted? Well, now, wait a minute. There's a lot of Christians in the world today who baptize their babies. The babies have never believed in the Lord. But what they mean is that the baptism is like circumcision. It's a sign that the parents believe in the Lord by baptizing the baby. The problem with that is children often grow up who've been baptized as babies and don't really have personal faith in Christ, but think they're secure because, oh, I was baptized as a baby. Now, I understand the theological import behind those who believe in baby baptism or infant baptism. I understand their sincerity. Their sincerity about relating it to circumcision, that it's a sign of the faith of the parents as to why they baptize the baby. And they'll give you texts often to support their view. But frankly, I don't sympathize with it, because I do believe verse 37 is in the Bible. If you believe, you may. I do not see the proof for baptizing babies in the Bible. And I believe verse 37 is a requirement. Now, when I say that, people come up to me, maybe you won't, God bless you if you don't, but people come up to me and they say this to me. Every time I say this, they say, well, Pastor, we appreciate what you said and all that. We know you're sincere, but you know, if you just check the footnote here, many manuscripts don't even contain that verse, so you can't really prove your point. Now, people have been driving me crazy with this, so I thought I'd just take out a moment and solve it for you, okay? First of all of those best and most manuscripts that tell me this is not in the Bible, all of them, every last one of them, they don't start until the 400s B.C., number one. So I decided, well then, is there any proof that this verse was in the Bible before 400 B.C.? That would be the most important question to me. And it's interesting to me that Irenaeus, 150 years before any of those texts that claim they don't have that verse, 150 years before either Vaticanus or Alexandrinus or Sinaiticus, any of those manuscripts were ever written, 150 years before that, he quotes this verse, treats it as a part of the text in Acts. I found it also interesting that Cyprian, 90 years before they were ever written, any of those manuscripts, also confirmed this. I found the old Latin of the 2nd century A.D. confirms that verse. The Latin Vulgate of the 5th century A.D. contains that verse. It was found in the Syriac and the Vulgate and the Arminian versions. It was confirmed by Tertullian, Cyprian, Ambrose, Augustine, Pacian, and Theophylact. You say, so what? Every last one of those are a testimony greater because of their proximity to the New Testament record. Therefore, I say to you, Acts 8:37 does belong in that text. I agree with the King James Bible and the New American Standard versions that have it in the text. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I say to you, it was a part of the original Word of God. And I say to you that that is a requirement for being baptized. We don't baptize people around here just to join a church. Church membership here is based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not a member in God's church if you've not come to believe in the Lord, though your name be on somebody's roll. You say, I was baptized by so-and-so. Unless you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not saved, nor was your baptism ever valid. Ever was it a testimony or an answer of a good conscience before God. You said, I was baptized as a baby. Be baptized again if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit hesitating about it. The Bible's very clear. I believe that requirement is definitely in the text for the reasons I have given. Let's look at the results, verses 37 to 40. What were the results? They're beautiful. And they tell me again the value of one soul. The first result was his own confession. He answered and said, the end of verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The other day someone asked me, why do you ask people when you're baptizing if they believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior? I said, because of Acts 8:37. I think we need to confess what we say we believe in our hearts. Now people, sometimes these points, often people will question about them and they think that we're being legalistic. I don't want to be legalistic. I'm glad if you say that you really believe this in your heart. But I also know what the Bible says, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Don't tell me public confession. It may not be here in this church service, maybe somewhere else. I'm not trying to make a fetish of our methodology. I'm just trying to state the fact of confession. I think that we ought to, with our mouths, if we truly believe in our hearts, confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and be unashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then I think a second result ought to be true in our lives. There ought to be obedience by being baptized. The Bible's very clear here, verse 38. He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water. For those of you who have a sprinkling or pouring background, I just want to both encourage you as well as discourage you. I'll encourage you by saying they could have gone down in the water and then done it while he's in the water, sprinkling or poured. I'll discourage you by saying they both went down into the water. And that's talking about the area or sphere into which they were placed. It seems to me that immersion is clearly taught. Philip, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, the text says. Obedience to the Lord. And what was the result of that? Joy. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Some people say, is that a miracle or not? Those who say it's not a miracle say it's simply a description of how the Lord led him to another place. Those who believe it's a miracle, which I'm in that camp, believe that the word snatched does not demand the human view of it or the normal view of it. That literally what we have is picking Philip up and removing him to another location. An absolute miracle happening. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and began to cry. Oh, is that what it says? It says it went on his way rejoicing. That's conversion. He had the joy of God in his life. Praise the Lord.